I don't like dead silence, so maybe I'll start with some jokes. woke up this morning and I felt so joyful. And the reason why I was joyful is because I said to God, thank you for giving me one more day to do your will. And what I want to focus on today is confidence in God. This is part two. Garrett, 2 weeks ago, covered the first part. And he did such a great job on showing people why people are anxious. And secondly, how they can be anxious for nothing. He carefully outlined the attributes of God, that God is capable of anything. And nothing is impossible with God. He also showed that he is a God of blessing, that he has a lot of goodies that he wants to hand out, and that we just need to know his will and do his will. He also showed the means by which we can be blessed. First of all, by asking according to his will. Secondly, having confidence in God, which I will elaborate further in this sermon. And lastly, walking uprightly. Today, I'd like to pick up, as I said, on the theme of confidence in God and focus in on the meaning of the word confidence and its elements, how we can develop biblical confidence, the possible barriers that restrict or limit our progress in our growth in biblical confidence, and also the facilitating factors for that growth. Now, I'm going to take you back to the song Riptide that was sung by Kat and also played on guitar by Randy. Thank you very much for holding off on that until today. When you look at the lyrics, you can't help but see the two kinds of messages that it's sending. The struggles of this world. First of all, the pulls of this world. You look at the words, I'm afraid I will forget you. My eyes filled with this world. The world can offer power and instant satisfaction. And at the same time, you're trying to push away from the worldly pull. And it says, I will dare to let go of all that binds me to embrace the truth that sets me free. This is the struggle in our journey in confidence building. So what does confidence really mean? It can mean a lot of things to a lot of people, depending on what you have been trained to hear, as well as the circumstances and the context in which the word is used. And I'd like to elaborate on that a bit. Simply put, Wikipedia describes confidence generally as a state of being certain. It refers to certainty in two aspects. Either in the correctness of a person's hypothesis or prediction, which I will refer to as the target or the goal, or in the effectiveness of a chosen course of action, which I will refer to as a means or tools used to hit the target. Let me go to a story of my life. I had a grade 10 physics teacher. His name was Hugh Bolton. And some of you Canadians may recognize him. He was a hockey Hall of Famer. He was in the 50s and 60s all-star team for the Toronto Maple Leafs. Some of you may recognize that. That was my favorite team back then. It still continues to be. He played with the greats of Davy Keon, Rocky Richard, and Johnny Bauer. And I know for some of you, I'm giving you a lesson in hockey history. So you can take it as that. For others, I want to use this, for all of you actually, I want to use this as an analogy for what we can anticipate in our growth in biblical confidence. What he told me, he was my grade 10 physics teacher. He told me that accuracy refers to the degree of closeness of a measured or calculated quantity to its actual true value. He said, I said, huh? It's a long way of saying, he was also a philosopher, by the way. It's a long way of saying that you know what the true target is and where to aim. For example, I would be correct in saying that I have confidence that I could take this hockey stick, point it in whatever direction, and shoot, and maybe hit something. I have a certain degree of confidence in that. However, I would have no confidence that what I was hitting was a true target, which in hockey is really the hockey net. Without the description and communication of the true target, like hey, there's a metal box over there. It's 4 feet by 6 feet, covered in the back with loose netting of half an inch openings, and located at the end of the ice rink and the opposing team's end, not your end. And the probability of me hitting that that true target would be very minimal. And if I did hit it, it would be happenstance and very unlikely of hitting it again. Almost all the time, I would fail to hit the mark. Wow, I just defined what sin is, failing to hit the mark, right? I also wanted to bring, I changed my analogy, actually, by the way, because of concert on Friday and my discussion with Mi-sun. Because she told me that Steve is actually going to be appearing at the next Philly game, going on to center ice. He's actually going to take the puck and shoot it towards the net and try to get into this small, small opening. And guess what? For that, actually hitting the target, he's going to get a car. And because I changed my analogy, I want half of the car, okay? The other important element of confidence relates to precision. Precision refers to the reproducibility or repeatability of the results. It's another fancy way of saying, hey, get the puck into the net consistently. If we continue with this hockey analogy, which I'm sure that you're beginning to appreciate a little more, the more I practice shooting the puck towards the net and getting into the net, the more confidence that I have. But that takes a lot of instruction and discipline training. For example, what could be some of the barriers? Well, maybe it's the hockey equipment. Stick? This is a little short for me, right? Okay, so I won't be able to reach down as far and be able to defend my zone. Or maybe it's a, I need a left-handed stick versus a right-handed one. Or maybe I've learned to put my dominant hand up instead of down when I'm shooting right-handed. So a lot of these things are barriers. The habits that you bring, the bad training that you may have had. What could be some of the facilitating factors? What if I received the right instruction and training from a great like Wayne Gretzky? I'm sure you know of him, right? In fact, I actually he went to my rival high school, and believe me, he's a league on his own. So he may teach me how to keep balance when I'm lifting the stick, right? Because you have to, when you're taking some shots, you have to lift the back leg. It's ballet on ice, by the way. How do you point the stick? He may teach me how to point the stick towards the net on the follow-through instead of towards the crowd and hitting somebody. How to take a slap shot rather than pushing the puck because I'm so far away. These are all of the skills that you develop throughout your hockey development experience. And every step of the way, I'm achieving a different level of confidence. Similarly, the development of our biblical confidence entails factors that relate to both accuracy and precision. One of the ways of increasing the identification of the true target, i.e. the goal, in the Christian walk is by understanding what God wants us to know and what he considers to be important and what he wants from us in terms of action. And that's through really scriptures. Also, one can repeatedly hit the true target doing what he wants by developing positive character traits. I can refer you to 2 Peter and all the verses there, the fruits of the Spirit. Therefore, the greater the increase in both, you have to have both, the accuracy and precision, the greater our level of confidence in God, as exemplified by Christ and his apostles, and all of the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. So I've talked about confidence and what it might look like. How do we develop this biblical confidence? First, we have to have confidence. It's required to access God, which makes it critical that we understand what confidence is. Well, I'd like to refer you to Ephesians 3, verses 11 to 13 and 16. It says, Jesus Christ our Lord, on whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart on my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And I skip to 16 and say, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. You should notice that both confidence and faith are required to have access to Christ Jesus. Confidence is based on the knowledge and experience gained during our walk. But the foundation of that walk must be through faith in Christ. So what is that faith in? His character, his training, his teachings, his authenticated claims, and most importantly, his promises, that he will keep his promises, and he does keep them. The word access in Greek also implies an introduction into the presence of a monarch, a royalty, a king, implying that one is in possession of a high degree of confidence, high degree of certainty, or assurance of receiving something really positive. Because if you're trembling, you don't have a lot of confidence when you're going into the presence of a monarch, a king, who has all of the authority, all of the power. The appropriate timing for the development of this confidence is prior to tribulations in our lives. As you can tell, it says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. But he's described confidence before that. So that we do not quit or lose hope, and in turn receive, guess what, supernatural strength, the riches of his glory, and to be strengthened by the Spirit. Next verse I'd like to refer you to is Hebrews 3:6. Christ, and then own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Similarly, the intimacy, closeness, protection afforded by housing that can be experienced is by holding fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope. What is this hope in? It's really Christ's promise of reward and rulership. The verb hold means to continue to possess, to retain, which means that you already have it. You already have it, but you need to keep on holding on to it. Because as we shall see in the next verse, we can lose it. So we'll go to the next verse. That makes sense. Confidence can be lost, or better, more specifically, cast away. Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 35, says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Now, this is New King James. King James Version says, recompense of reward. Let's look at verse 32. After you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. This verse indicates that all we have learned, applied, and confirmed will be tested and is tested through suffering. The word endured means to have tarried, to have persevered under suffering, and implies a level of victory that could be small, great, or greatest. The circumstances under which believers endure are when we are treated as a member of a class, in this case, so-called, I would call it loser, but in the eternal world, the winner class. We refer to verse 33, while they were made spectacle with other believers, right? Yet believers joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, being abused, knowing that, what? You have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So that is our motivation and the basis upon which we continue to develop confidence. Yet, having overcome some of the hurdles, why are you being warned still? Haven't you received a certain level of confidence and that's it? Even with earlier victories, it is possible for such victorious believers to not endure to the end and thus cast away their confidence. Which means, what should be our thinking? What should be our response? We must call, it says, recall, right? But recall the former days. Which means to call to our minds again, and possibly again, and again, and again, and again, and so on. That our confidence was developed through suffering, but that our eternal reward is much, much, much greater than the associated temporal costs. Now that we know that confidence can be lost, let's look at the positive side. Confidence is developed and therefore not cast away. How? By abiding in him. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The word abide in Greek means dwell, continue, tarry. Wow, you've heard that before, right? Endure. Recall the book by Bruce Wilkerson. I think some of you have read The Secrets of the Vine. It's based on John 15, verses 1 to 8. It contains many verses with the word abide. So what I'll do is, you have those verses 1 to 8 in front of you. I'm just going to go through some of the sentences that contain the word abide. "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." I'll skip to verse 6. "If anybody does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered." Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." You see the progression there in the words abide, right? You need this. You have to have this. For what purpose? To become my disciples. Bruce tells us that there are three levels of fruit bearing, and that God's role and response is to prompt us to really abide in him so that we can become his disciples. Now, he does that in three different ways according to the three different levels. Level one, by the way, I will be giving you a chart of this progress from when before we knew God, when we were justified, sanctified. I put two levels in there, and to glorification later on at the end of the sermon. But this is where I refer to as the phase between justification, when you have just been saved, being justified before God, and wanting to make these changes in your lives. Level one, Bruce says, if your life consistently bears no fruit, God will intervene to discipline you. Okay, there are three degrees, apparently, of disciplining by God. First is rebuke, and many of you know what that means, which is a verbal warning by way of either pricking your conscience, maybe your parents telling you something nicely, scripture verse that comes to your mind and says, oh, okay, maybe I need to be a little bit more aware of that area of my life, teaching or conviction of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 12:5 says, "My son, do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." So rebuke with the does not have the intent of discouraging, but to really allow you to see what course that you should be following. Chasten is another little bit more heightened word, let's say, something that you might feel as an emotional anxiety because the level of volume has gone up. It may result in frustration or distress with pressures increasing at work, at home, on your health. These are a little bit of negative promptings that God might give you. Hebrews 12:5 continues to say, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Now, the most severe form of disciplining is when he scourges. I don't like the sound of that word, and I don't think many of you do. But it means to whip, to inflict punishment that cause excruciating pain. Not just little pain, excruciating pain. Hebrews 12:6 says, "And," I put he because we know who he is, "scourges every son whom he receives." The degree of this disciplining experience depends on several things. First, the degree of our sin. I know that, you know, sin is sin, but there are degrees of sin. And the degree of our corrective response. And so we'll go on to sort of a little bit about the mindset that goes on behind. But let me give you an example. I am a compliance officer, so I act as both judge and executioner in many ways. And so when I was an employee at Citigroup, by the way, I have nothing to... I disclaim any negative things about Citigroup. I try to understand what happened and why it happened. Trying to get to the motivation of the banker who may have crossed the line and not been in compliance with one of the policies and procedures. And I respond according to, first of all, the severity of the infraction, the harm, and the degree of intentionality. That means, what mindset did that person have? Did they plan this out deliberately? Or was it something that he didn't know about, right? Or is it something that he didn't know about because he should have known, right? And so depending on all of this sort of analysis, I come to a conclusion. And it could be as mild as a verbal warning, a rebuke. It could be more severe as, guess what? I'm going to keep a heightened supervision on you, right? I'm going to have these cameras, and we're going to follow you. Well, he's not going to feel comfortable about that. That's chastening, right? Scourging. Well, guess what? You've done the unpardonable, and your employment is going to be terminated. We're going to report you to the regulators, and you're going to have your license revoked, and you may face criminal charges. Wow, different levels of discipline. The next level that we see that Bruce referred to is, if your life bears some fruit, God will intervene to what? Discipline you? No, to prune you. This is a phase that I'll refer to in my chart later on to be discussed. Sanctification 1 and Sanctification 2. The 2 degrees of pruning entails early pruning and mature pruning. Early pruning really is about reprioritizing the activities in our lives so that it's more, it fits in more with where we should be spending our resources, our time, our money, all of these things to make our lives a little bit more profitable spiritually. So, for example, I love golfing, and I still do, right? But in my earlier pruning days, I used to spend almost every Saturday out there golfing. I love golfing, but guess what? It's like a 9-hour, 10-hour day. And as some of you know, to reserve, to get out there, to go for 6 hours on a public course, try not to hit somebody, it is a time-consuming event. And so I reprioritize my activities. I gave it up except for one day of the week or one period of the week when I go down to Alabama and my brother-in-law gives me the green card, to go on the golf course and play to my heart's content for several days. It's also about changing our outward appearance, spending more time, say, evangelizing, without the inner feeding and the inner wisdom that one needs to have. Mature pruning, on the other hand, entails really a changing of our values, looking at the internal changes. Who am I? Hey, my identity has to be in Christ. Do I have that? Am I that person? It's an inner reflection, an inner examination, inner change. Dying to yourself and becoming alive to Christ. And with that, there is an element of testing of our faith so that we can perfect our trust in the Lord and multiply our effectiveness within the body and outside, becoming a light to the world. But what it also invites you to do, what God invites you to do, is to surrender something that you want to gain in exchange for this temporal world, what they're willing to offer. The degree of pruning depends on the degree to which one gives God permission to take control over your life. And in simpler words, you've heard the word submission, right? We have to be submitted to His authority, and we have to invite Him and let Him take control over every aspect of our life. And then the other part is, once we have done that, are we willing and are we actually obeying His commands? So that's the degree of to which pruning Him taking over control and doing the things that He wants to in your life entails. Let me give you an example. Many of you have heard of my sort of progress in this area at work. In the past, I believe that I deserve far better treatment at work, better pay, better position, better everything. In fact, I wanted to be the CEO. No, okay, just the president is okay. But God wanted me to really learn a lesson in submission. This is the antithesis of pride. Last year, a young lady who became my boss, when I thought that she didn't have the experience, she was young, I didn't respect her, but God inserted her into my life. And I decided at that point that I may have these sort of feelings, and I may have this kind of thinking, and maybe some of it is true, but I decided to submit to God. And by submitting to God, I gave him authority and control over my life. And I served my boss heartily as unto the Lord, and the result, some of you know, was that I received one of the best recommendations letters in a long time. Now, some of you may ask, okay, you've talked about disciplining, you talked about pruning. What's the difference? Let me say simply that discipline is the way that God addresses self-imposed suffering. I think Bill sometimes mentioned this is stupid suffering, right? Because of your sins. While pruning is his way of addressing internal character change. When you are trying to do something right, through God-imposed suffering, he wants to refine you. The former is associated with sinning and getting rid of things. I think Barbara mentioned that God comes to fight your battles as well. That is also part of pruning. Let's go on to the third level. If your life bears much fruit, God will invite you to abide more deeply with him. This is what I refer to in the chart as a period between sanctification to the real pruning stage and Christ-like character. When we bear much fruit, we have moved from only a daily dedicated quiet time with God to an all-day attentiveness, to an all-day discussion with God. He becomes present everywhere. He becomes omniscient to you, omnipotent, and omnipresent. You hear his voice in every walk of your day, every minute, every second, every breath of your life. This requires obedience to his commands. John 15:10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide, again there's the word abide, in my love. This allows a person to tap more into the subjective leading of the Holy Spirit, which is, as you know, in the will, word of God, input of others, right? Logic, and finally the Spirit. It's the most difficult level to hear and in order to understand the will of God. But you get to that level when you abide with him. You also get to access grace in a much more deeper way, which, as you know, is the token of transaction in the heavenly realm, to make these internal character changes. The result is greater intimacy, closeness with God, and guess what? He begins to answer prayers. And when I see and hear, and the reason why I say see is because when I hear the praises every week, I can see it. I can feel it. It becomes internalized. It becomes part of you. That you become so infused with the Holy Spirit, the truth, the praises, and sort of the how it really works out in our lives on a daily basis. And you hear that every week, which is just fantastic. David in Acts 13:22 says, and when he, God, had removed him, Saul, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Do we have a heart for God? That is a critical, critical element of abiding. Now that I've discussed with you how confidence can be developed through some of the verses and some of the things that I've read, what is one of the critical foundations that we must have laid down in order to achieve and to develop this confidence in God? I'd like to focus our thoughts now on one of the more foundational elements. Let's turn to Psalm 46:10, which says, be still and know that I am God. Still in the Hebrew word Rapha, and I may not have developed my Hebrew study skills to this extent, but it has many different meanings and depending on the context. But so what I'm going to do is to take you through some of its uses and try to understand what the foundational being still really means, or standing still. When we look at Nehemiah 8, verse 11, what it's going to say is, what it's going to show us is that we need to stop what we are doing or feeling, because that's the first step. It says, so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. After the Israelites have received instructions based on the book of the Law of Moses, and Ezra went up there and he read it out to the people, and after they had come to understand the instructions, they began to weep and cry. In turn, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites instruct the people not to mourn, but to be joyful. So you've got these two sort of potentially conflicting statements here. One, the people were moved because they were guilty. They felt consciously aware of what the truth was, that they weren't being obedient, and so they were weeping. But on the other hand, Nehemiah and Ezra said, stop weeping, right? So you're stopping an activity. Be joyful. In order to make that change in emotional response, they had to be still or silent first. And silence can be equated with the following. Stopping any activities or quelling the emotional response, in this case, mourning and weeping. Having a change of mind. Thinking of the day as holy for the Lord. And then giving the appropriate response, the one of joy. Another use of the word be still is to take time to think. Psalm 4:4 says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Here, David is really speaking to himself and sort of lifting up to God, that he has reason to be angry based on the ungodly activities and manifestations of those around him. However, he reminds himself that even with this just cause, he must not sin. The means or manner by which he will not sin is to fill our hearts and minds with God's words, examining their implications, and being still. Possibly again to stop heading in the original path that he may have started to go down, and stopping, reminding himself that he should not sin, even when you have a just cause. Thirdly, the word be still entails taking God-directed action afterwards. After you've been still, do we continue to be still? No. After you know what his will is, you have to take action. So Psalm 83:1 says, do not keep silent, O God. And do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. Though this refers to God's silence and sort of beseeching God to take action, David is really seeking God's intervention or action after a period of time of God being still. If we incorporate this into our lives, we should know that, one, at a certain point in time, action must be taken. And, two, that action should only occur after a period of silence has occurred, however long or brief that may be. And I know that a while back, Bill did a sermon on waiting, so if you're in need of refreshing in that area, then you can refer to that sermon. Next verse, Jeremiah 51, verse 50. It says, you who have escaped the sword, get away. Do not stand still. Remember the Lord afar off and let Jerusalem come to your mind. Again, there's a time to take action. God doesn't always want us to stand still. And it could be, in this case, you know, to flee from persecution and bondage, or it could be for other purposes as well. Lastly, we also have verses that refer to standing still, not just being still. So let's understand some of the context and the purposes of standing still. Numbers 9, verse 8 says, and Moses said to him, stand still. What's the purpose? That I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. If we're not standing still, we can't hear what God wants us to do. So we have to stand still. 1 Samuel 12, verse 7 says, now therefore stand still, that I may, what? Reason with you before the Lord, concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. Another purpose of standing still is that so that we can have a dialogue. They can be a dialogue, a two-way communication, and changing, as a result, the mindset that we may have had. In this case, concerning the righteous acts of the Lord. If we recall to our minds, and I'm sure you recall that I said recall back earlier, you need to recall all the things that God has done in your life. Again and again and again. Because that is going to allow you to persevere and endure to the end. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Again, Barbara mentioned that she saw God battling for her, doing her battles. Guess what? If we stand still, He can fight our battles. That's the best place to be in. Because you know how hard it is to fight a lot of the battles in this life. Job 37:14. Listen to this day, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Again, you know, reflect on everything that He's done, who He is, what He wants from us, and including the intimacy that He wants to have with us. So, in summary, I hope that through this teaching, you have learned the following. First of all, what biblical confidence is, that it is required by God, that it can be cast away, but if you don't want to cast it away, that it should be developed to a level in which you abide with God, and that without being still or standing still, we cannot know who God is, His attributes, what He wants from us and of us, and therefore not know how we should respond. So that concludes the sermon. What I'd like to do now is to share with you a chart that I've been developing over the last several weeks. I'd like to go over just how you should consider or how you should interpret some of the things. I'm not here to go through all of it, but if you can hand that out. Yes. Actually, I have about 13 copies there, so if some of you can share families with families, clicks with clicks. You want to record this too?
Sure.
Yes, I try to do that, but I said I better do spend a little bit more time on the teaching, and the reason why I'm getting your attention on this confidence in God part two. What I wanted to do, aside from Garrett's sermon, because when he did that, I said, my goodness, he did such a great job, I have nothing else that I can say. Well, I thought, hey, look, he showed me all of the sort of benchmarks, right, or hitting the benchmark at the end of our life and the target there. And I said, well, there's all these phases that we go through in our journey, in our Christian walk. So what does the level and sort of the word confidence look like in each one of our lives throughout this journey? And so this is my attempt, really, trying to put this together. So you've got at the top pre-conversion, and I'm sure many of you know this, where you're curious, justification, where you're convinced, sanctification one, where I said is you're committed to making the changes, sanctification two, you've made the internal changes, so you start being conformed and continue to be conforming, and then at the end, Christ-like, where you're conformed and you're being glorified. So I gave, with the help of Bill, some of these labels to the kinds of people in that area. Self-love Sal, heavenly Justin, both worlds Betty, characteristic Connie, and confident Chris. And so what I did was I divided this into two areas. As you know, now that you know what accuracy relates to, it's the goal, the target, i.e. the scriptural truth. And then precision, which is the means or manner or the tools by which we get to that target on a repeatedly consistent basis. So let me take you through just one of these on the accuracy truth segment. We have a worldview. We allow people to be an authority, whether it's ourselves or God. So when we start out, it's really entirely man-centered view. You can take those two scriptural verses and you can read through it and you can see, hey, yeah, man, right. We know it all. And then when you get to the justification side, you begin to be exposed to a little bit of the truth and you respond to it that, you know, we have sinned and the wages of sin is death. And so therefore, you know, Christ sent his only begotten Son that whosoever would believe in him, that he died for our sins, would have eternal life. And then you get into sanctification one and you go, well, there's more truths that I could learn, right? And so discipleship topics, the training objectives, and Matthew 13:22, which I put down, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. So some of you start bearing no fruit and some of you start bearing some fruit. So you get on to sanctification too and your worldview starts changing. You start better understanding what God is, who God is. And you say, okay, well, I want this. I want to see the world through God's lenses, not through what I've did, what I've done before. So you started taking on truth through inductive Bible study, input of other people, and you start developing and working on these character changes, which is 2 Peter 1, 5 to 7, as well as Galatians 5, 22 to 23. And so, what does the end look like when you entirely taken on the identity of with Christ and of Christ, and you have a great understanding of what God's view of the world is and what his view of us and our relationship with him is. Well, you've got a highly honed inductive Bible study skill, and Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's sort of the spectrum. I want you to take a look at it from a spectrum. On the left side, where most people, almost everybody starts, and then going towards the target, which is where Garrett initially established that sort of vision, and all of the sort of developments that we need. The other areas would be, you know, who are you glorifying, yourself or your God? What is your value system? What is your agenda? And what it looks like throughout the progress on your walk? And then we get to the precision. Let me go through one of them with you so you can see how I try to develop it. When we go through the means or the tools that we use, you've got to get rid of the barriers first. It's sort of like trying to learn how to use, for some of you who are carpenters, you know, trying to use a drill. Without knowing that you got to plug it in first, right? So, you know, some of these barriers, it could be knowledge, it could be the will issue. So what I said was on the left side, you know, man tends to want to have full control. He manipulates the circumstances to achieve desired results. You know, James Allen says, as a man thinketh, right, so is he, and so will he be, and will he continue to be. So, and then he goes on, and then we go on to justification. It continues to be the same. Nothing really has changed. But when you start getting to the sanctification, you start seeing that, you know, yeah, you do have this control, but is it really full control? And you start to question, because you can't serve two masters. And also, similarly, you can't think that you have full control and no control. So you got to decide. Sanctification 2, it says you start releasing the control. And guess what? You go into the pruning stage where you begin submitting, letting God take control over your life. For example, James 4:7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that becomes an enhancement factor. So a bit, you've gotten rid of the barriers. You start getting into things that help you grow, the pruning. The barriers, I would say, is sort of like the disciplining. Right, equate that. So the final enhancer is you're completely submitted to God, and you look at all the submission passages and the Sermon on Submission, and you begin to realize, boy, you know, I really need to abide in Him, and the way I do that is by submitting. So The other areas where I thought were barriers and enhancers are examining the lies that we believe in, addressing those, addressing damaged emotions, looking at who you're hanging out with, what your culture around you is, looking at the level of transparency, accountability, relationships, looking at how you see praises, really. You know, I mean, it's one of the most important sources, one of the important sources of seeing how confidence is developed. And then with all of this, the accuracy and the precision, you see the progression in the level of confidence. If you take the left, self-confidence is 100%, right? And then you get the justification, you see, oh, okay, I've got some confidence in God, just enough to get me in, right? Because God doesn't require a lot in order for you to be justified. The type of confidence that develops in sanctification one is you start exchanging self-confidence for confidence in God. And so you see the level of increase within confidence in God. Obviously, sanctification two, you see an even greater confidence in God. It goes up to 75%. For maybe some of you, it's higher than that. That's great. But what I wanted to get across to you is that when you get to the conform stage, it is no longer additive. It is synergistic, which means that it exceeds 100%. So confidence in God could almost reach 100%, and your self-confidence based on that increases. So additively, right, you get above 100%. So having said that, I'd like to go on to discuss some of these questions that I have posed. And since I've done all of the talking, I like to have sort of, you know, the wealth of the body of knowledge here, and to be able to help me go through these questions. First question, is the spiritual walk the same for everybody? If not, why not? And those, many of you were at the Chris Tomlin concert. What does the confidence walk look like to the child in Watoto who's taught to kill his parents, who's forced to be on drugs, right? Versus the confidence that we have. Anybody want to take a stab at that one?
What's the difference between us and them?
Yeah, is the spiritual walk the same for them as it is for us? And if not, what would be some of the differences?
Also, letting that kid walk is similar. Terrible things, but I guess technically it was forced instead.
Anybody else?
It's supposed to be the same, approaching the what it is that's changing. Mm-hmm. How that plays out might change a little bit by person to person, but the truths stay the same.
Right. No, that's great, because truths are immutable, which means never changing. And the way I was able to reconcile this is the degree of your faithfulness to what you have been given. Degree of your faithfulness. So to whom much has been given, much is required. We have been given a heck of a lot in this society, right? And if we become complacent, guess what? Negative rewards, loss, right? Opportunity cost. Whereas the child in Watoto, right? Circumstances may dictate how he, you know, what level he can respond. But if his heart is there and he's trying to follow what he has been exposed to, right? Which is maybe, you know, it's his last day and he comes to be like the thief on the cross, right? He comes to believe. Well, that's all he could have done, right?
We'd be willing to die to not conform to what those people do.
Right. And you hear a lot of stories of that in Africa, right? Where a child, you know, dies because they won't give up their faith in Christ. And or the missionary who's out there, right, building houses and says, you know, gets raped and, you know, is tortured and chopped up. A lot of atrocities occur. Or how about, you know, what happened to the heavenly man, right, in China. You know, you read, I read the book Safely Home, and just calls to mind that I am so, you know, I have so many opportunities here to be even more faithful to everything that I have. Second question, are there critical elements and enhancers required for the walk? If so, what are they? I know I've sort of given part of the answer to that by taking you through the teaching today, as well as the chart. But it's worthwhile thinking about some of those things. Is there some things that I haven't really addressed that you think might be... please, I invite those. I'm here to learn also. Oh, boy, boy. Maybe I am meeting up to Bill's standards a little bit more.
Related to your question, the foundation for biblical confidence is being still and standing still. Mm-hmm. That, as I listen, stop and listen, is that the thing? Is that the crux of confidence?
Yeah, it is listening to the truth, right? And it that's the beginning point. But obviously, you've got to take from what listening is and going to the level of taking the truth and analyzing it and then changing the value system, right, that is within. So all of these are sort of the non-sort of physical action type of changes that has to happen, right? But it starts with standing still so that you can get the input, right? And that's only the beginning part. It is not the total sort of foundation, but it is the basic foundation from which you start, and then you build upon top of that. Okay, three, are there any benchmarks to suggest that one is progressing, standing still, or backsliding? Or any tools that you can use? Because we're all like sort of the man in the mirror, right? You look at yourself and you go, hey, that guy looks great, you know? Well, that gal looks great. We all have a higher view of ourselves than what we actually are. And sometimes on the reverse side, we have a lower view of ourselves than who we actually are. And so in order to have the right view, you need to have the correct mirror, the one that reflects it back to you. And as Gara said, accountability partners, input of mature believers, right? Those who you trust because they're willing to say the tough things, right, in your life. And that becomes a real enhancing tool to your development of confidence because it is true confidence. It is not a, exterior makeup. It is not, I'm not saying anything negative about that, but it is not sort of the external accoutrements, right? That or dressings or accessories. It is real, the real deal. Yes. Well, it depends on how often you go to the market and then you have to sell it and then get approached. No, that's a question that I've been sort of asking, and again, it goes to you can't really at the beginning, right? You can't really see the little fruits, the little steps that you're making, right? For example, I'll go back to the hockey analogy, right? People are teaching me how to skate, and I think, oh, okay, skating, I know how to go forward, right? And they go, no, you got to learn how to go backwards. Oh, okay, I'll learn how to go backwards. You got to be able to do crossover steps sideways, left and right, right? So you start seeing that it's very entailed, right? There's a lot of things, right? So you go and you go and you learn and you learn. But you always have to look back. So one of the things that I've done is really to write down the points in my life where God has shown himself strong. And so that I see a benchmark there. And I go back often and sort of say, wow, you know, he came across strong for me, right? And what did I do and where was I in the level of my confidence at that point? And I look at it and say, okay. So I have an internal benchmarking, right? I have internal sort of looking back. I talked about recalling, right? Recall to mind how he's been strong for you. So that's one of the things. And then obviously, if you can't see it, then somebody else who's more mature can see those things for you.
Maybe I could mention something about benchmarking and measuring your own progress. I started to think about myself this morning when I was on the bicycle over here, that maybe I'm keeping a journal. Because then after a few years, I could read back and see kind of the things that I'm struggling with now and the kind of thoughts that I have and kind of challenges that are now in my life and how I respond to it. And hopefully in a few years from now, when I look back, say, wow, hey, I've really learned something in this area. I developed some of these fruits of the Spirit in this particular area. So that might be a good way of kind of measuring it for yourself. second would be definitely the Boyle goal setting process, in which you set yourself some specific goals in certain areas, check with your accountability partner.
That's a great comment, because I made it a habit of writing down everybody's praises. And what it tells me, and I go over those as well, right? Just to see, wow, this person is progressing like this. This person, so I see the progress that's sort of being made, and depending on the type of praises that you give, right? And so that really wows me about how God's working in your lives and also corporately, right, in the body of VAC. We've talked about some of the obstacles and distractions. So the last thing that I want to say is, and hopefully this is a setup for the toil lunch, what is your plan for getting further along your walk this year, this quarter, this month, this week, and this day, and this moment, right? Okay. Could I just pray? Father God, we are so wowed by you that you give us this life and you give us this opportunity to glorify you, and in the process develop really a confidence in you, who you are, what you have done, what you're willing to do, and through this body, through our each one of our lives. We thank you for the continued teaching and the wisdom that comes through Bill, through the elders. We thank you for the praises that just pour forth week by week by week. There is no end, because you allow it to happen. And so I thank you for the opportunity that you have given me to share and to teach what truth you have given to me and to my family. We also thank you for the fellowship that we are having, and through the break, through sharing of the food that we are about to undertake. And we ask you to bless that time and the rest of the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay. Ladies are going to cut off. Just a reminder, John, we're plugging in. We'll do our toil lunch February 15th. That's a normal Sunday morning. But we won't be meeting here. We'll be meeting at